We're going to read from Romans 5, 1 to 8 in just a moment. So I want to ask you to open it and keep it there because we want to keep our eyes fixed on the Word. In just a moment, we're going to read that. And before we do, I want to ask, has anyone here ever read a printed version of Scientific America? All right, very few. And so I used to buy that years ago, and I guess it's all digital now. I haven't bought one in a long time. I ask because about 10 years ago, they published an article, and it's actually one of the oldest, from like 1845. They're almost 200 years old. And the article was titled this: Scientists Probe Human Nature and Discover That We're Good After All. That we're good. Well, that obviously caught my attention. And I was curious as to how these scientists came to this conclusion. Well, after mentioning historical figures such as Augustine from the 4th century and other notable philosophers and their views, the author turns to a set of studies that were performed and eventually comes to the following conclusion, and I quote, "Throughout the ages, people have wondered about the basic state of human nature, whether we are good or bad, cooperative or selfish. The question, one that is central to who we are, has been tackled by theologians and philosophers. Now, it has also been addressed by scientific research. Although no single set of studies can provide a definitive answer, this research suggests that our intuitive response, our first instinct, tends to lead us to good and cooperation rather than selfishness. Claims that people are good by nature, and if it's left up to us, then we can solve the puzzle of our inner human problem. Because it believes, the study apparently shows, that we have innate goodness in us. Now, this should come as no surprise to us, because such talking points has been the reality of mainstream media, popular culture, and Western academia for decades. On our own, we are a very man-centered world. But today, I want us to look at another argument from a man who was well-versed in the philosophies of his time. He was well-versed in the study of human nature, and he was well-versed in the reality of divine intervention. In fact, he relied in his own goodness for a long time until he had a divine intervention himself. His name is the Apostle Paul. But he does not give us the result from a set of studies. Rather, he gives us the divine truth of the human heart, to which Augustine, a few centuries later, will wholeheartedly agree and call it original sin. So if you have pondered about the corruption of the human heart and asked, why are we this way? Well, today's passage is for you. In fact, it is for all of us, because we will quickly see that all is not good on our own. And we are presented with the very terrible news of a corrupted nature beyond a self-rescue. At the same time, we are presented with a divine love and a divine rescue that changes us forever. So turn with me to Romans 5. Let's read verses 1 to 8 together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. May you now, Lord, grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and faith to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We read from verses 1 to 8. We've been journeying through these. Today, our primary focus is 6 to 8. But for us to see a bigger picture together, in these last 2 weeks, we've actually tackled the first 5 verses, where Paul, the author of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is answering some key questions. In the first 2 verses, he answers the question, how can I be at peace with God? And he says, well, through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, you can be justified. Last week, he answers the question, how can my suffering cultivate enduring hope? And today, Paul answers the question, how can God save the ungodly? Not the good, but the ungodly. And so he does it in 2 parts. The first one is the internal subjective experience, which we'll revisit in verse 5. The other is the external and the objective truth. Paul wants his readers to know that both are necessary. So let's look at verse 5, where we left off last week. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Saying all who turn and trust in Christ by faith are assured. We have no reason to face humiliation on Judgment Day, for now we belong to God, and we are assured of that because we have received the Holy Spirit at conversion, who then pours God's love into our hearts. So it is an amazing gift and an amazing reality for those who turn and trust in Christ. That is, every believer has some inner experience of God's love. So those who are born again are given a subjective, it varies from person to person, an inner experience to know God's love because the Holy Spirit is in us. And that's amazing. For some, that experience may be very strong. For others, it could be mild. What I don't do or don't want to do is compare my experience with yours. Mine was very drastic. Yours may be not. But here's the thing. We equally celebrate that God saves the ungodly, that God gives the Holy Spirit, that we can feel the love of God in our hearts. And so Paul says, be assured of that. And God knows this, that we may not feel this way every moment of every hour, but we cannot deny the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And in this instance, because God knows this, and Paul knows this, because he himself has gone through tremendous suffering in his Christian life. So knowing that our feelings will fluctuate, it's not safe to hang our hope in just our feelings. I think you would agree with that, right? If we hang our hope in just our feelings in our marriage, it will fall apart overnight, because our feelings go up and down all the time. With our work, we would quit overnight. So there is this experience, but there is also this truth that we see in Scripture. So having mentioned the internal work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5, Paul now turns to the external work of Christ in verses 6 to 8, which brings us to our main point in today's passage. That's this, captured in verses 6 to 8. The cross assures God's people beyond all doubt that he loves them. Hey, you should experience the inner work of the Spirit, but just in case, when you have those days when you're down and you're doubting, look to the cross, because it assures God's people beyond all doubt that he loves them. Let's now see how God, or through Paul, anchors the Christian hope by bringing together our experience through the work of the Spirit and God's truth through the work of the cross. And this really leaves us, it is meant to leave us beyond doubt that God indeed does love us, and our hope is certain. So here's our first point from verse 6. The death of Christ was for the ungodly. How did this happen? Well, verse 6 is for, while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6 and 7 starts with the word for, which also means because. Because it indicates that Paul is about to give a reason for the outpouring work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. You see, this is the center of his explanation. He says to everyone that everyone is weak and ungodly in verse 6. In verse 7, he says everyone is a sinner. And then verse 10, he says, while we were enemies. This is a grim diagnosis of the human heart. It's not motivating at all. It also tells us, though, that God's love was totally unmotivated by anything in us. You know, when somebody interviews somebody and they hire you, and you know, sometimes you're tempted to ask, like, what made you want to hire me? And they tell you, well, I saw this in you. And, you know, you feel good about that. Like, yeah, you know, I worked hard for that degree. I suffered hard on the other job. And so there was something in us that they see and they hire us. Well, at the cross, Paul says, God saw nothing in you. Nothing. So we don't boast. Everything is on Jesus. While we were still weak, it describes a helpless condition. Not in a physical way, but primarily describing a total moral corruption. God did not wait for the moral improvement of Adam's race before acting its salvation. Indeed, God knew that no such transformation was possible ever apart from his intervention. Listen, Paul wants to be crystal clear here. If you want to know the truth about your own heart, he says, look to God's word and he'll be clear. Christ Jesus died for a people in dire need. It was God who ordained this time for the Savior to mount his rescue. Paul wants to make sure that we know the death of Christ was not for the morally upright, because apart from God, there is no one morally upright. Despite what Scientific America published through multiple scientific research studies, the scriptures tell us that indeed all people, men, women, and children, on our own, by nature, that we're bent away, morally corrupt. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in this death on the cross, what is given is an exchange, the righteous for the ungodly, which means that he took our place. This is the picture of a substitution. Paul wants to underscore the greatness, but also the distinctiveness of God's love in sending Christ to die for those who are wicked and rebellious and who hate him by the way our own hearts are. And this is not good news. We are helpless. When I was about 11 years old, living in Scarborough, I used to bike with my friends to what became eventually my high school, Lamoureux Collegiate, and we used to go swimming. I think we paid a quarter to go into the pool back then. And so every visit, I try to improve on my skill, just floating. But I just wanted to learn. I wanted to swim so badly. And so one of those trips, I was in the deep end trying to work on my floating skills longer and longer, and a kid thought it was fun, and he jumped on me. And he began to drown, helpless. The next thing I remember was the lifeguard throwing me overboard to the platform, and then I turn around and look as he gave a smack to the kid who jumped on me. I was helpless and weak, and I was on my way to the bottom of the deep end. In the providence of God, that lifeguard saved my life that day. I needed rescuing. In that moment, my life was dependent on another. Paul is trying to draw a picture here. On our own, we could not swim out of our sin. This passage tells us that we are all in need of rescuing from our corrupt state. So if you're not a Christ follower, friend, God's word reveals our true state, that all people on our own, despite our ethnicity, despite our color, our tribe, status, all are rendered as ungodly. I know such a description may seem repulsive, perhaps reserved for the worst of society. But if human perfection or even our goodness was the prerequisite for God's favor, there would be no hope. But But there is hope because Christ died for those who in themselves have no claim to his benefits. It highlights that Christ died for us before we made any move towards him. We couldn't make any move towards him on our own. You must know that on your own, there is no merit, there is no sacrifice that the king would accept to turn his wrath away from sinners. But if you truly believe that God justifies the ungodly in Christ because of his death and resurrection, then the scripture says that your faith will be counted as righteousness. That's what it is. This one divine act in which we play no role is what opens the door for our salvation. That's it. However, if you're not yet convinced that you are weak and ungodly, then you will not find it necessary that Christ went to the cross and secured your forgiveness. Let me say this to you, perhaps, who grew up in Christian homes. Maybe these words are familiar. Maybe you've heard it 12 times, 100 times over the years. But if you've never come to the place that under the cross you saw yourself as a sinner and ungodly in needing of rescue because of Jesus, friend, you're not saved. We need to come to this reality. So those who may never heard the gospel need this, those of us who heard it 1,000 times but have never come to this conviction, we need this too. It is the gospel that saves. So if you're not ready, I urge you to keep listening. I urge you to keep looking to the cross. For those of us who are saved, for believers, here's our first application. We are saved to live godly lives. Because before Christ, we were 100% unable to seek what was spiritually good because we were ungodly. But now we have been saved and no longer helpless. I remember a long time ago, a well-meaning Christian said to someone else, "Hey, just come and serve. Like, do good things. Just keep doing good things." Well-meaning, but often what that is interpreted as is that, "Hey, listen, do more good things and you'll please God and you'll be acceptable before him." Paul is saying, "Listen, we were ungodly. If you turned and lived to Jesus, as a result of that, do good. You're saved on to do good works." We don't do good works to be saved. We don't want to put the cart before the horse. Verse 5 tells us that we have been given the Holy Spirit. We no longer are weak. No longer are ungodly, unable to please God. A godly life now flows from our inner life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, to our outer life that factors a godly concern for everything and for everyone. You know, one way to test the fruit of our relationship with God is to examine not just our inner desires, but also honestly examine our relationship with others in our lives. Here's why. Our relationship with people is an index to our relationship with God. Let me say that again. Our relationship with people is an index to our relationship with God. I cannot say to you, "I love God and I'm this amazing Christian," where my relationships are in shambles, where it is void of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that lives in us. So not that we can control how other people respond to us, but I am responsible and accountable how in my relationship I am saved to live a godly life now. So that is an index. It helps me understand my relationship with God. Each of us must ask the question, does my life, both private and public, my relationship at home and outside, reflect that which is spiritually good? On Wednesday at our prayer call, and for those of you who are members, and those of you who are getting to know us, I encourage you, we pray together 2x a month. It's a plug, but I love praying with you guys. And you know, and during the prayer, my prayer life has always been blessed by praying with other Christians and grown as a result of it. One of our sisters prayed, and I'm paraphrasing here, "If I'm truly saved, and if I truly believe that Jesus is the only way, then I should have a concern, a godly concern for others in my life, and I would want them to know and trust Jesus as well." That's what we're saved at. And that just rang in my thoughts since that day, that sometimes we know it, but we don't live like it. if I'm truly saved, if you're truly saved, and you know that Jesus is the only way, you would want other people to know this. And our lives, our godliness should reflect and give credence and credibility to that. And God has not left us weak. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And He's pointing us to the cross. That when you doubt, when your feelings are not there, look to the truth. This leads us to our second point. That's this. The death of Christ is incomparable. Verse 7. You see, in verse 7 and 8, Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. So we can understand the greatness of Christ's death for the ungodly. He says in verse 7 again, "For, because one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die." So this is honorable human love at its best. It will motivate a person to give his or her life for someone who's a good person, someone they love. See, rarely will a person give his or her life for someone they simply respect. But occasionally, there are heroic acts. A person dies for the sake of someone they love. A soldier for his buddies. A parent for their child. Human beings can be very generous in giving to those who they consider worthy of their affection and respect. However, if our well-being depends on someone else's sacrifice, his or her life for us, our prospects are dim. You see, the instinct of self-preservation is generally stronger than a willingness to die so that someone else can live and prosper. But even if someone else does lay his or her life down for others, we note that none of those relationships are at enmity between each other. Meaning, you generally don't lay your life down for your enemy, for the one who robs you, you know, who gives you the middle finger, who tells you to beat it. Why would I lay my life down for that person? Even here, what Paul says is, at best, they're at healthy situations. So if someone pushes back that it's not just Jesus who can die for others, Paul says, while it's loving of them, it's incomparable. You can't even compare that. There's only one righteous person who was capable of dying on behalf of sinners. See, apart from the Lord Jesus, all other heroic sacrifices can extend our life here on earth a little bit, save us from trouble a little bit, but they can never remedy our sin. That needs to be clear. You know, at the time of this letter, the first century Greco-Roman world admired a sense of justice, goodness, and devotion. In fact, men would sit around and talk about it all day while their wives would be working hard at home. And then they would go home and just feel a sense of pride about it. What is striking, however, is that Christ died for his enemies and for the ungodly instead of dying in the place of his friends. The notion that one would die for one's enemies would be a foreign thought to those in the Greco-Roman world and would be foreign to us today. Friends, the cross is the innocent dying for the guilty, the hero dying for the villain. So Paul taps into this and says, for someone to die for a person who is virtuous in these ways is rare enough already. But for Christ's death for the ungodly, that's incomparable. Another application. If Christ died for us, then we must now live for Him. I know this is obvious, but it's a form of reminder. God's people are saved to live lives that are sacrificial, where we're willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. This means that we go from living a life that's all about our preference and our comforts and security to living a life where the identity of Christ informs our living and is factored into all our decisions. To live for Christ is to continually bring to the table all that we have, all that we are, and allow the Lord to move whatever He needs to move, change whatever He needs to change. We put our faith in the one who died to save us and now reigns and intercedes for us. That's important. That the death of Christ is not just, okay, you're saved now, go keep living your life the way you want. No. We are blood-bought, we are redeemed, we are adopted, And it also says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors. So to be the redeemed of the Lord is not to just go live our lives that way, but it's to live for Him now. In fact, today and next Sunday, Mark and Anita will be meeting with a number of you to think about mission. That we have been blood-bought, He died for us, and now we live for Him. What does that mean for us? In fact, we took all of January to think about worship and mission. What does that mean for us? This takes us to our final point. The death of Christ demonstrates the greatness of God's holy love. The death of Christ demonstrates the greatness of God's holy love. Verse 8. Paul says that Christ's death is a demonstration of His love for humanity. Look at me to verse 8. But God shows His love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 7 is the lesser truth. Verse 8 is the greater truth. The death of Christ proves the greatness of God's holy love for sinners. Why do I use the word holy love? It's important that we distinguish between our love, that is imperfect, to God's love. The word holy represents that God's love cannot just look away at sin. It addresses the sin, and it offers mercy. And so for that reason, Christian love should be a holy love towards one another, towards the Lord. It does not ignore sin, that we repent, that we're right with God, and that we're right with one another. You see, the suffering of Christ was not only an exemplary, but also it accomplished the payment, the atonement for sinners. He took the punishment we deserved. It is a demonstration of God's love for believers, because when we look back to the cross, we must be reminded that He was both our representative and our substitute. We must not miss this. God's demonstration of His love was made, Paul says, while we were still sinners, at enmity with God. So there's not only a wicked opposition of sinners to God, but a holy opposition of God to the sinner. That's bad news. Here, the infinitely worthy one has died for the infinitely unworthy ones who deserve only the just judgment of God. We must grasp the stark truth that we, the people for whom Christ died, are not marginally feeble. We're not marginally godless. Or we're not marginally sinners, but we're comprehensively all of those. Only then can we begin to plumb the depth of God's love for us and the extent of the sacrifice Christ underwent for us. Earlier, I talked about experience, that some of us feel God's love and mercy on a deeper level. And I particularly remember this one day. I had to sit through a very difficult hearing, and I just saw so much mercy coming out of it that I remember sitting on my bed to saying, Lord, I just don't deserve this. And just crying. And those are experiences that you want to remember. Not that you want to live in that experience, but what happens is, see, those are God's past faithfulness. They spur us into the future when we are not experiencing those things. That we are unworthy and we receive the grace of the one who is infinitely worthy. It is meant to cause us to look to the cross and confess two things. How great is God's love for me, and how great is my sin against God. And in that moment, Christ saves us. What we have seen in verses 1 to 5, in how God loves us and assures us, is given to us in the subjective experience. Now seen in verses 6 to 8, how God's love and assurance is given to us in the objective truth of the cross, Christ's death. So God's people are given His Spirit and His truth, so we can experience His love and we can anchor our hope in it. Not just one and the other, we need both. Now, we live in a world where popular culture promotes a love that is nothing like verse 8. The love we see today is an unholy, erotic love that promises so much but delivers nothing. It has people chasing from one relationship to another, only to be left empty and frustrated. But God's love is a holy love. It cannot ignore sin. In fact, it addresses the sin and offers grace. God's holy love is demonstrated at the cross, where a holy God displayed his love for sinners by taking it upon himself and suffering in our place. There he paid our debt, and he offers us his grace. Again, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, God's love is supremely demonstrated in the sacrifice of Christ. It beckons for you to turn and trust in him today. You see, our salvation has never depended on us, even for a single second. It has been God's idea from the beginning, God's plan from the beginning, God's work from the beginning. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, today you can turn and trust in him despite all that you experience in this fallen world, because he gives you a hope that never fades, but only endures. All are sinners, but Christ saves only those who admit and turn to him. For believers, here's our very last application. God's holy love must inform our feelings and circumstances. God's holy love must inform our feelings and circumstances. Too often, it's the other way around. Our faith is too easily led and impacted by our feelings and changing circumstances. When we correct a child, one of the things sometimes they could say is, "You don't love me." But often, the correction should come in a healthy way because we do love them. You see, when we cling to our feelings, it only works to deny or reduce the effect of God's love for us. How can we be sure of God's love? How can we keep faith when suffering and tragedies of life come unannounced? Today's passage tells us that God has both proved his love for us in the death of his Son and poured his love into us through the gift of the Holy Spirit in both ways. As believers, we can know objectively, beyond all doubt, that God loves us, even when our feelings or the appearance of our life circumstances might prompt us to wonder. Since God demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die for sinners, then it follows that he will see that we are safely preserved until the end. We don't have to question it. This assurance is what Paul is trying to prove in these verses. In fact, he continues to prove this all the way until the end of chapter 8. But today, we see it clearly. This is God's holy love. May we never stop marveling at the greatness of this truth. The main point: the cross assures God's people beyond all doubt that he loves them. And for this, we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray.